Father, we just ask now is that we open your word, you would be speaking truth to us, transforming truth, reminding us of the precious gift of your gospel. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. If you're using the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 939. I'm going to just be reading two verses, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I will not make you stand. Just listen to these words of Paul. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." For Luther, the concept of God's righteousness was a concept that caused him to quake in his boots. But in reading this passage in the original Greek, Luther discovered something that was life-transforming. For in the Latin Bible that Luther had had, the word righteousness was translated with a Latin word that meant to make righteous. But when Luther started to read from the original Greek, he saw that the word that was actually used was not to make righteous, but to declare righteous, or to count as righteous. And what he said is, he said, "On that day, I was born again. The doors of paradise opened, and I walked through." I've entitled the sermon for this Reformation Sunday, "Clinging to the Gospel." I remember I was 15 years old, just 2 months shy of my 16th birthday. It was, I believe, the second day of the baseball season. And the Los Angeles Dodgers were playing the Atlanta Braves. A very good Dodger pitcher, Al Downey, delivered a pitch to a gentleman who hit it over the left center field fence and broke a record that had stood for over 40 years. It was home run number 715, breaking Babe Ruth's record. And it was hit by a man that was fondly known. Anybody remember his name? Henry Aaron. Hammerin' Hank Aaron. Talking about hammers today. I mean, I could have been more contemporary. We could do a little MC Hammer and it's hammer time, right? No, let's not. Can't touch this. That's right. But why are we spending so much time talking about a hammer and monk? Why are we talking about events that occurred 500 years ago? It's not, guys, it's not because we need a history lesson, although that's always good, and it's not because these guys, Luther included, were perfect and they had it all together, because they weren't and they didn't. It's not so that we can win a debate. It's not even so that we can know theology better. You know what it's about? It's all about the gospel. That's why we're here today. And that piece of paper that Luther nailed on that church door, those 95 points, I want you to listen to number 62. "The true treasure of the church," he said, "is the gospel of the glory and the grace of God." That's the true treasure of the church. And it was a gospel that had been distorted for centuries, a gospel that was recovered, rediscovered through the Word of God. And it's a gospel that we can today easily lose if we do not cling to it. You're thinking, people, you should be asking yourself, so what is the gospel then? Well, the shorthand version of that is this: the gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ for sinners. But how do we expand on that a little bit? Well, it begins with bad news. It begins with sin and our alienation from a holy and righteous God. But according to Paul, in Romans 1, in verse 1 and in verse 9, this is the gospel of God. It is the gospel of His Son, meaning that this is the work of God, initiated by God to save us who have been alienated from God. And how did He do it? Through Jesus, the Messiah who had been promised throughout the Old Testament, who took on flesh, the very Son of God, and lived a perfectly righteous, obedient life, died, taking the punishment that we deserve for our sin, was raised from the dead, vindicating Him, being declared what He accomplished is accomplished, exalted in His ascension. He rules the universe, who will come again to judge living and dead, and now calls all people everywhere to respond, repent, and believe. That's the gospel. That's the gospel we believe. That is the gospel we proclaim. That is the gospel we stand on. That is the gospel, which means good news. That is the good news that can so easily be twisted and distorted, and it is too precious for us to lose. It is too precious for us to allow it to be modified in any way. The gospel, that's what we're here. You walk out of here today, I don't want you to walk out of here saying, what a great history lesson, or I learned about all these reformers, or I learned some Latin. Forget all that. I want you to say, now I know what it means to be a Protestant believer. I will stand on the biblical gospel of salvation in Christ. That's what today is all about. And that's why I chose this passage. Two verses. So look at verse 16 with me and notice, first of all, the certainty of the gospel. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. This is actually a figure of speech. It's a double negative, not like ain't got no, but not being negative and ashamed being a negative emotion. It's a double negative, and that's a figure of speech that's meant to emphasize just the opposite. He's not saying, I'm not ashamed. He's saying, I'm convinced. I'm confident. I stand on the gospel. And in just a moment, he's going to tell us the reason for his confidence. But it doesn't change the fact that for you and me, now track with me, guys, it does not change the fact that for you and me, we still can be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. Because the gospel is offensive to the unspiritual heart. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. If you don't have the Holy Spirit opening up your eyes and heart and mind, what we're talking about today is going to sound like a bunch of babbling. And it is easy to be offended because it goes, the gospel, as we're going to be focusing on it, goes against our natural bent, who we are as human beings. And it also goes against the culture. It is countercultural. Why? I want to point out three reasons why we could be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. Number one, because of its claim of absolute truth. In this day and age, that doesn't go over well. We live in an age of relativism. What is true for you is not necessarily true for me. The gospel goes right into the face of that. It says there is no other truth. Sorry. And we can easily be ashamed of that. Second reason that we can be ashamed of the gospel is because of its absolute exclusivity. I mentioned in Sunday school today, the bumper sticker, coexist. I mean, that's a great idea, but we know what it means. What it's really saying is not just coexist, but all paths lead to God. Unfortunately, Jesus did not leave that option open to us. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one, which by the way in Greek means no one, can come to the Father but through me. It's exclusive. And it's seen as a belief of people who are closed-minded. And we could be tempted to be ashamed of that. Can I give you another reason why we might be tempted to be ashamed? And that's because of the gospel's claim of absolute inability. The gospel says, you can't do it. I'll do it for you. But in our natural bent as humans, we think we are self-reliant. We must contribute. We must do something. We have to be able to give something to it. Otherwise, it's just too good to be true. That's why it's called grace. Because it is. Can I add a fourth? Fourth reason that we might be ashamed of the gospel is because we don't really believe it. We may have heard it so many times that we still think we must contribute to our salvation. We may have been so impacted by the world and the way the world thinks that we begin to doubt biblical truth. We may know friends and family and loved ones who are going to be offended by this kind of claim, and that kind of offense makes us ashamed of the gospel. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, this is what is God used what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised to bring things that are not, to bring nothing to nothing those things that are, so that no human can boast in his presence. If you want to boast, he says, boast in the Lord. Guys, if we're going to retain the gospel, if we're going to cling to the gospel that was recovered over 500 years ago, we need to be certain of the gospel. Second thing that this passage shows me is the power of the gospel. Why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? He tells us. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Listen to me now. I'm going to read it one more time. You're smart people. Follow along in your Bibles. It says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Notice, it is not something that gives power. We don't give it power. It is power. The salvation, the power of salvation is in the gospel, the good news itself. The gospel is what has the power to transform a life. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, where Paul goes through a litany of all the sins that people had committed in the Corinthian church, and he says, such were some of you, but not anymore, because of the gospel. The gospel is what brings life to dead men and women. Isn't that what he says in Ephesians 2, where he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. The gospel is what brings the new birth, Titus 3. The gospel was what raises us to newness of life, Romans 6. The gospel is what recreates us, old gone, new come, 2 Corinthians 5. It is the preaching and the hearing of the gospel that actually produces faith, Romans 10. What does Paul say there? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The gospel is powerful to save. But if you're thinking, folks, you should be asking to save from what? From what? Well, I want to answer that question both negatively and positively. Okay, here is what it saves us from negatively. It saves us from guilt. It saves us from slavery. It saves us from sin. You can see this in Scripture in the way the word saved is used. We have been saved already from the penalty of sin. We are being saved right now in this life from the power of sin. Someday we will be saved from the presence of sin. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. But the gospel also saves us positively to something, to reconciliation with God. You're no longer enemies. You're children. He saved us for freedom. We are no longer enslaved to sin. We are no longer under our old master, the devil. We have been saved to freedom. And we've been saved to holiness. You realize that? We have been saved, enabling us to live lives that would honor God. And all of this is available to whom? Look at the text. To anyone who believes. Jew, Greek. Guys, that's like saying in a roulette table, red, black, and green. Thanks. Forgot about the zeros. Been a while. It means everybody. Everybody. But again, if you're thinking people, you should be asking, what does it mean to believe? What is saving faith? Well, I could have knowledge of the facts of the gospel. I could know that Jesus was the Son of God, claimed to be the Son of God. I could know that Jesus came and died. I could know that Jesus rose from the dead. I could know all that. That's not saving faith. I could know all those things, and I could believe they were true. That's not saving faith. I could know all those things, believe they were true, and be convicted that I needed something for my sin. That's not saving faith. Saving faith is when we commit to Christ and we trust what He has done personally for us. That is saving faith. That is sola gratia. That is grace alone. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of your own works, lest you boast. It is the gospel that brings faith and repentance to the sinner. That is the power of the gospel, the power to save. And that's what we have to hold on to. That's what we have to cling to. This is the most important thing that we have. If we don't believe in this, guys, let's close the doors. Let's sell this building to somebody who can use it for something that's worthwhile. Seriously, let's quit wasting our time. But if the gospel is true, oh my, oh my, hold on to it. Hold on to it. So we've seen the certainty of the gospel. We've seen the power of the gospel. But what I want you to also see, lastly, is the righteousness of the gospel. Verse 17, for in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, there are two important issues for us to consider here. What is meant by the righteousness of God? Let me give you three options. Okay? Let's talk about these three options and let's see which one likely applies. Okay? One, when we talk about the righteousness of God, we could be talking about His character. God is righteous, right? So the gospel reveals God's righteous character, that He always does right. That could be one thing it means. Another thing it could mean is God's saving power. Because in the Old Testament, when God was declared righteous, it seemed to often have to do with His covenant promise to save His people. So it could be that righteousness. Or it could be, number three, righteousness as a gift that is given to us. That's what Luther called an alien righteousness. Not neener neener, but alien outside of ourselves. A righteousness that we don't create ourselves, but we receive from outside. Whose righteousness? Christ's righteousness. So which of the three is it? Well, I'll tell you, as I look at this, this may be one of those situations where we're asking the wrong question, like it's either or, when it could be both and. It could be all. But I think one of the key emphasis of Paul throughout his writings is the last one, about the righteousness as a gift. Where do I get that? Would you just listen to what Paul has to say in Philippians 3? He says, I'm going to back up a couple of verses, and I'll tell you when I get to the verse. You really want to listen to verse 9, but I'm going to back up to verse 7 of Philippians 3. He says, whatever gain I had, and this is after he goes through his resume, you know, of all the stuff that he had done. I was the perfect Pharisee. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was circumcised on the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin. Goes through all his credentials. Here's what he says. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now listen to this from verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Does that make sense? I mean, that's what Paul talked about there. He talks about it in Romans 3. I read that passage in the Sola Fide passage. I think this is probably his focus. All right, so if that's true, if it could have to do with all of those things, the righteousness of God has to do with all of that, but it particularly focuses on Christ's righteousness being given to us by faith, what does it mean that it is ours from faith for faith, or from faith to faith, or as the NIV, I believe, says, beginning and ending with faith? Okay, what does that mean? Well, I think the key is context, and I think it goes back to Habakkuk 2:4, because that's what he's quoting there when he says, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What he's saying is the one who is righteous, justified, shall live by faith. He shall live, he shall be saved. The one who is justified shall be saved by faith. Our righteous standing before God is because of our faith. It's all of faith. First to last, sola fide, beginning to end. This is the doctrine Luther said the church would stand or fall upon. If we compromise sola fide, that it is by faith alone and nothing else, we've fallen. We've lost the gospel. That's what today is all about, guys. It's the gospel. Yesterday, a guy named Mike Reeves, who writes a lot about the Trinity and other doctrines, posted an article on the Gospel Coalition website. And what he said is there were three things that he believed that the Reformation is all about. Let me give them to you, okay? First thing, the Reformation is about happiness. Huh? Listen to what he says. Here's what the Reformation was all about. Fallen, broken people are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. Let me say that one more time, because it's really good. Fallen, broken people are attractive because they're loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. He's not talking about attractive and talking about, you know, being like Mike Howard, handsome, white hair, closely trimmed beard, you know. He's talking about being attractive to God. Why are we attractive to God? Because he loved us. That's what makes us attractive. We don't have to earn that. And that should make us happy. Happiness is one thing that the Reformation was about. Can I tell you a second thing, according to Mike Reeves, that the Reformation is about? The Reformation's about freedom. He said, our sins cannot destroy us because our righteousness is in Christ. Listen to what Luther said. He said, if I've sinned, and we can add in there parentheses, and he has, yet my Christ, in whom I believe, has not sinned, and all his is mine, and all mine is his. Oh yeah, that's good news. Because if you're like me, guess what? We've sinned, but we're free. Because we're in Christ, and he didn't. And that's good news. And the third thing Mike says the Reformation was about was the future. He said we can enjoy God because God we now see is glorious and beautiful and good and kind and generous and loving. He has appeased his own wrath, so we now look forward to our future with him. We don't have to be fearful. Oh, I don't want to get near a holy, righteous God. Yes, there is a reverent fear, but what we've got is a God who loves us so that we can glorify him and enjoy him forever. The gospel is about our future. And so, if Mr. Reeves is right, and I think he is, then there are two application points that I want us to focus on. If everything that I've talked about is true today, if this is what the Reformation is about, if this is still important for us 500 years after a little-known German monk nailed a piece of paper to a wooden door, then number one, we have to commit as a body to stand firm and never compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must stand firm and never compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is that gospel? Here it is. Listen and see if you can pick this up. The gospel is that according to Scripture, we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Did you just hear the five solas? That according to Scripture alone, we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That we must not, never, ever, ever compromise. We can differ on secondary issues, and guess what? Let's hug and go grab a cup of coffee. But when it comes to the gospel, we cannot differ on the essence of the gospel. We can't. So let me say what I said to our Sunday school class today. May we never raise any offense to anyone other than the natural offense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I commit to you, as long as this body wants me in this pulpit, by God's grace, I won't compromise. I'm asking you to come with me. We will stand and cling to the gospel together. Second point of application. If this is true, if we believe the gospel as a church, if we treasure the truth of the gospel for our own salvation, if we hold to the gospel without compromise, then guess what? We need to make it our aim to proclaim the gospel to everyone. Uh-oh, now I'm meddling. Everything else was good up to this point. Now you're telling me what I have to do. No, listen to me now. This isn't a job just for your pastor. It's not just a job for your leaders. If we love people and we believe the gospel and we believe people are lost without Jesus, we will share. That means that we need to know and treasure the truths of the gospel. That also means that we need to know and befriend unbelievers. That also means we need to know how to have gospel conversations with those people. That doesn't mean reading a tract to them. That doesn't work. Find out where they are, what they're thinking, what they believe, what's important. Ask them what they think about Jesus. Ask them how, as that conversation opens up, turn the conversation to the gospel. We are a lighthouse in an area that, like any area of this country, is dark. We need to bring that light out. We need to quit putting our light on a light on a lampstand and covering it. We need to take it out. Y'all familiar with the evangelism program called Evangelism Explosion? I don't think that program necessarily is, I don't think it's bad. I think it was great, but I'm not sure it still works today because there were certain things that you just had to have a commonality. And that was a program that was started by a Presbyterian pastor named Dr. D. James Kennedy. Okay? You guys may have heard of Dr. Kennedy. Dr. Kennedy tells the story about a foursome who used to play golf every Saturday. One of the guys in that foursome was an avid Christian, and people in the foursome knew that he was a Christian, but he never really talked about it when he was playing golf. They were there not to talk about Christianity. They were there to play golf, right? One of the guys in his foursome was definitely not a believer, but came to saving faith in Christ. After coming to saving faith in Christ, he talked to his friend out on the golf course. He said, "Do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? And the guy said, well, yeah. He said, do you believe that sinners who have not trusted in Jesus, that all are sinners, and that anyone who has not trusted in the work of Jesus will go to hell? And the guy sort of hemmed and hawed and said, well, yeah, I believe it. And he looked at him and he pointed at him and he said, liar. You're a liar. You don't believe it. If you believed it, you would have told me. We've been playing golf for 20 years. You never told me the gospel. I hate stories like that. Right? If we believe this stuff, we're going to make it known. And so the points that I'm trying to get is recognize that the gospel is what we hold on and we need to treasure and we need to cling to. Recognize we need to stand on that. Never compromise it. And make it known to your friends, to your family. That's what we're called to do. Would you pray with me, please? Oh God, help us to so value the good news of Jesus that we cannot help but speak of it. Take these truths that we heard today and remind us of how precious the gospel is. God, I ask that you would convict those of us here who don't know whether we have truly trusted in Jesus completely, his works, not our own. Help us as a church, Lord, to stay faithful to your gospel out of love and for your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.